Okay, we have finished the section on righteousness, or at least really that's not true. The whole Sermon on the Mount really, in a sense, deals with righteousness, but we have concluded what Jesus was talking about with regard to our righteousness superseding or surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we remember, just make a mental note, keep in our mind that righteousness is something that is done. We talked a little bit about the obtaining of righteousness, and certainly our righteousness, the way that we obtain it, has to be better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were trying to earn their righteousness by the keeping of the old law. We understand that the right way to obtain righteousness is by having it imputed unto us by God through our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to the gospel. When we do that, then He imputes righteousness to us. And so we talked a little bit about that. But the major point is the doing of righteousness, more so than the obtaining of it. And theirs fell short, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees. We said that their righteousness was, number one, partial. We said that their righteousness was just to be seen of men. And number three, we emphasized that theirs was just outward and really didn't take into consideration the heart. And so we have to make application of that and do better and be better. We have to make sure that we obey God completely, that we have in our minds that we're going to do everything that God commands us to do, that we're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God as it's related to us through the Bible. And we have to make sure that whatever we do, we're not doing it just to be seen of men, but we're doing it because we want to praise God, we want to bring Him glory, and we want to help our fellow man. And so we have to make sure that our motives are right, and we have to make sure that it includes the heart. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. We have the truth part of it, but we need to make sure that our attitude is right, that our hearts are right. We're not just going through the motions, being robotic in anything that we do in service to God, but that, again, our hearts are included in it. And so all of those things were areas where they fell short and areas where we have to make sure we excel, and so that we could have the kind of righteousness that God wants us to have. Well, going forward then on the Sermon on the Mount, we have, again, in the rest of this chapter and even going on into the next, we have all of this playing out. How is it that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees fell short in some of these areas? And at least in one way, their deficiency in righteousness had to do with their shallow interpretation of the law. So what we're going to start at verse 21, there's going to be five blocks of material. And in each one, Jesus starts it by saying, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, it depends on your translations. You have heard it said of old, a lot of translations say. But those, each section will begin with that kind of statement. Now, here's what you need to understand about that. As we go through this and look at these different blocks of material, some people have misunderstood what Jesus is doing in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. They think that Jesus is making a contrast between His teaching and the old law. And that's not true. That might be true in some sense, but that's not really what Jesus is doing at all. In other words, people think, well, Jesus is improving on the old law. The gospel is better than the old law. And so He's making this contrast and really bringing that out. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with the old law other than the fact that it couldn't save. And God never meant it to save. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so what He is contrasting is not His teaching with the old law, but His teaching and the interpretation of the old law by the elders of old. That's really the contrast that He is making. The old law could accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish, but the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the elders going way back, all of those Jewish leaders, they just had a very shallow view and interpretation of the old law. They misinterpreted the old law. And so that's what Jesus is correcting as we go forward. Now, sometimes He'll quote those elders of old, and what He will quote is a literal quotation of of the old law, because sometimes the elders would literally quote the old law, just their interpretation of it would be faulty. So let's keep that in mind as we go forward. One of the reasons we know that is true is because when Jesus uses this kind of language at the beginning of these various blocks of material, when you notice again, he says, the New American Standard, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then he goes on and quotes something. And that's not how Jesus quoted Scripture. So far as I know, Jesus never began quoting Scripture by saying something like that. If Jesus was going to quote Scripture, what would he usually say, you know? As it is written, or it is written, or something like that. He wouldn't talk about what other people of old said. He'd say, and sometimes quote, of course, the one who wrote the passage or whatever, but he would say it is written. And so that gives us kind of a clue that he's not just simply quoting Old Testament passages, even though some of the things that he says are quotations. He's then elaborating on their shallow view of those Old Testament passages. So keep that in mind as we go forward. And he begins by looking at what is, of course, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments at verse 21. So let's just go ahead and read this. This first block of material goes down through verse 26. And it says at verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. And raca is what some of your translations say. But this is just interpreting that. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not judge or may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you that you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. A lot of very practical things that he says here that again are very useful for citizens of the kingdom of God today. So he begins by saying, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. That's a good translation there. Some of your translations will say that thou shall not kill. And the reason murder is a good translation, not from a lexical standpoint, but the reason that's a good translation is because that is exactly what Jesus is getting at. Thou shall not kill. He's not saying that every time someone kills somebody, that's sinful. Can you think of times when someone might kill somebody and it's not sinful? War, someone said. War, Lauren, I think. War. That's right. Self-defense. There's a lot of evidence in Scripture that self-defense is valid. Jesus gave parables that implied that. Okay, so capital punishment. Capital punishment is not a violation of that sixth commandment. Who introduced capital punishment in the first place? God did. That tells me that capital punishment is morally right. There can be no doubt about that. Since God is obviously sinless, and he's the one that determines what's morally right and morally wrong, you can have a lot of outcry today about capital punishment and how wrong it is, but if God says it's right, and if he introduced it, then he says it's right. Then it is right. Now, we might carry it out in an inappropriate way. Certainly. I'm not going to even get into that. That can happen. But the principle itself, capital punishment itself, the law is that's good and moral. And so that's not violated by thou shalt not kill. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. We're not talking about that. We're talking about it being lawful. Those are things that that come to mind. Self-defense, capital punishment, war, that sort of thing. A police officer shoots someone and who's committing a crime and the person dies. Is that a violation of this? No, it's within the law. So we need to understand that thou shalt not kill really is, and this is how it's interpreted again or translated in the New American Standard, thou shalt not murder. That's what's under consideration in this sixth commandment. But the problem with the Jews is the elders of old and those that they taught is that they only interpreted that from a purely physical standpoint, the letter of the law. And so they thought, well, if we don't commit murder, if I don't commit murder, then everything else goes. That the only thing that means is I can't actually literally shed blood and kill someone and murder someone in all unlawful, malicious kind of fashion. That's all that it's... And that is sort of how, through the years, we have interpreted the old law. Not just in that particular passage and that teaching, but how many times have you heard, well, the gospel is spiritual and the old law is physical? And sometimes we think that the old law addressed just outward ordinances and that sort of thing and really didn't have a whole lot to do with the heart. That's not true at all. The old law, the law of Moses, without any question, taught the importance of your heart being right. It's just that the elders of old didn't interpret various laws like that. Look over at Leviticus chapter 19 just for a moment. You tell me what you think about this with regard to the heart and whether or not the law of Moses was just address the outward man and that's all. I think you'll find here that's not the case. Leviticus chapter 19 and someone read verse 17 when you get over there. All right, very good. So you should not hate your fellow countryman, your fellow man, in your heart. That sounds like it addresses the heart, obviously. It does, doesn't it? That's right from the law of Moses. That's from the book of Leviticus. And so this idea that the law of Moses was just outward and that's it, and Jesus came along to improve it and apply it to the heart, that the old law applied to the heart. And that's just one quick example. We could give hundreds of passages that the Old Testament talks about the circumcising of the heart and so on and so forth. That it does address that sort of thing. Paul Earnhardt, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says the ethical principles of the Old Testament were not superficial ordinances which governed the muscle and not the mind. And he's making the point. The Old Testament did address the heart. And so we need to understand, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder then. There was something deeper involved in that than just literally, maliciously shedding blood. There's a spirit behind that law that is very important. And Jesus brings this up now in the Sermon on the Mount because, of course, we know that those Ten Commandments were renewed. Nine of the ten were renewed under the gospel or in the gospel of Christ, aren't they? We all know that, don't we? So other than keeping the Sabbath, the rest of them have been renewed. And so we don't kill, not because Moses said it, but because the gospel tells us not to kill. But the principle that Jesus is now elaborating on with regard to this as he goes forward certainly is true, and we need to understand it today. You can't have in your mind, well, as long as I don't just go out and kill somebody, I'm okay. Your attitude towards your fellow man is important. And we get into that as we go forward. Let's look at verse 22. He says, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, I didn't look up I know the King James says angry without a cause, doesn't it? I can't remember. Does the ESV say that? Does it throw in that, angry without a cause? Just But that is in the King James, isn't it? And I didn't, I should have looked that up to determine. I'm sure that's a manuscript situation there. But I think at the very least, that's what he's getting at. Because it's not. It's not. Is it sinful to be angry? Have you? No, it's not. You ever been angry? Be angry and sin not, Paul said in Ephesians 4. So that's right. So obviously that implies, Dave, that you can be angry and it's not sinful. And we see over and over again good, righteous men, including Jesus himself, being angry. When did Jesus show his anger? That's exactly right. We refer to that as righteous indignation. And that's legitimate. I remember Paul on one occasion when he caused an individual who was hindering the preaching of the gospel, Elymas, he struck him blind. And as the text reads, it's clear that Paul was perturbed. He was angry at that fellow, trying to slow down the progress of the gospel of Christ. That was righteous indignation. When Moses came down out of the mountain and the children of Israel were doing all that they were doing, committing immoral acts and idolatry. Do you remember how Moses is described in that passage? He what? Yes, he was angry, wasn't he? The King James at least says he waxed hot. And that's a vivid way of saying, I mean, he was mad. He was angry. But again, righteous indignation. So we understand sometimes that we're going to get mad, we're going to be angry. There's certain things that ought to make us mad. Now, we've already covered that in the Beatitudes, didn't we? What is your attitude towards sin? We talked about mourning over sin, but sin ought to affect you. You ought to be mad when you think about the direction that this country, it's really the whole world. I hate to limit it to this country because the whole world is going crazy from a moral standpoint. The many, many countries are dealing now with this homosexual stuff and same-sex marriage. It's almost scary that the only sections that are really making a stand against homosexuality are the Muslims. They're not putting up with it. But all over the country, all over the world, rather, people are wrestling with that. It ought to make you mad. I mean, do you just accept the fact, well, all right then, same-sex marriage, I get that's just it. Does it make you mad? If we're not going to go down this route, but we could talk about how things have changed morally, not just with homosexuality, but many other issues. The morals have become very laxed in this country. We're definitely going in the wrong direction, and that ought to rub you the wrong way as a Christian. You should never get comfortable with sin. And if sin doesn't affect you at all, that says something about your spirituality, about my spirituality. Sin ought to make you mad. But what Jesus is really getting at is being angry with your brother without a cause. And we live, again, in a country that is angry. I mean, because people are angry, aren't they? I mean, am I paranoid about that? Do you think I'm exaggerating that, people? What happens when you cut off somebody on the road? You might, well, yeah, I mean, you know, they're going to curse you or do something vulgar, or they might kill you. We do have reports of that sort of thing happening, and just people are angry. You have to wait too long in a line at a grocery store, people get just beside themselves. And there's all kind of abuse in this world. Wives are being abused. Sometimes husbands are abused, and children are abused, even animals, cat and dog. There's anger just overwhelmingly in this country. People are mad and angry. And sometimes we think that that's okay. That just being angry, well, that's just me. That's just my personality, and that's just the way people are today. But in the kingdom of God, that won't do. We can't come to services like this and be filled with anger. You shouldn't be an angry person. And there's, again, that's just kind of a lot of people like that in the world, but it shouldn't be you. We have too much to be excited about and too much to rejoice over in the Lord, too many blessings that we receive over and over again. We should, again, once in a while you'll get angry, but you shouldn't dwell in a state of anger. And that's one of the practical things that Jesus is teaching. If you find yourself constantly upset with a brother or sister, you're angry and there's really no reason behind it, that's a problem. That's a spiritual problem. Yeah. Yes, yes. And that certainly is a part of that. We'll get to that significantly after a while. That doesn't mean that judging is wrong all the time, but misjudging certainly, and we'll look at that at the appropriate time. Yeah, Barbara. Yes. Well, and that is that an attack on the gospel? That should make you angry, shouldn't it? Any things of that nature. There's some things that ought to make us mad, but you ought to have a legitimate cause, and you shouldn't. You know, I mean, sometimes we can convince ourselves of things. So I have a real reason of being angry. It ought to be a scripturally based thing. It's something that you're angry about, or else it's without a cause. Even if you think it's legitimate. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah. That's right. Yes, he does. He does. And we've seen just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that in the sermon, of the wrath of God. Over and over again, you read of the wrath of God. And there are people who think there is no such thing as the wrath of God. But God gets mad. You can make God mad. I can make God mad. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, every time God gets mad, he has a reason, doesn't he? God, aren't you glad God doesn't get angry without a cause? I've often made that point with regard to God being good, but that's sort of the same thing. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we don't have a God who's all powerful, whose power is beyond what we can comprehend. And every once we have to worry about it. Every once in a while, he's going to get mad at you. He has no real reason to get mad at you, but he's just going to be angry without a cause. We'd be scared to death, wouldn't we? But some people are like that. And there's some people we don't really like to be around, because just like that, they can explode. The little thing, the smallest thing will set them off. You don't want to be that kind of person. The hand, Autumn, yes. Yes. A very good point. And even with regard to the church, when does sin creep into the church from time to time? Yes. And it should make us angry. But even then, we have to make sure that we demonstrate that anger in a righteous way. Even when brethren disappoint you and brethren go off into sin, you don't want to lose your cool and speak in an unkind, unloving way. You demonstrate that anger by approaching the person in love and kind of trying to get them back on track. And so we have to be careful how we demonstrate the anger. Yes. Great. Yes. 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 Excuse me. And that seems to be the pattern of Paul, isn't it? You want to make Paul mad, hinder the gospel of Christ in some way. He didn't like that. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It ought to make me mad when people are hindering the gospel of Christ, stopping souls from being saved. That should make us mad. But again, all of these examples are people who have a cause. Don't be angry without a cause. And Jesus is tying all of this in, remember. This is the attitude. The command, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, always involved not the actual physical act itself. That certainly was included in the command, obviously. But God always meant for that to curtail the attitude that leads to it. You remember over in First John, we certainly think of this passage in this kind of discussion. Listen to what John has to say. And as we turn over there, you keep in mind, this is what is called a poetic metaphor. So we understand that the words, again, aren't literal, but we understand the point behind it. Everyone, this is 1 John 3, verse 18, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So to hate your brother, now this is what the Jews didn't get. They didn't believe that at all. No, if I don't kill this fellow over here, then I'm okay. Jesus says no. If you have an incorrect attitude, if you're angry without a cause, then in the eyes of God, you're guilty. And now John, all these years later, he comes along and makes an application of that very idea. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now remember, a poetic metaphor. Are you really literally a murderer? I mean, there is a difference between hating and murdering, isn't there? And so, you know, I mean, we understand that. You'd rather someone hate you or kill you? probably hate you. But the point of it is, in the eyes of God, from the standpoint of punishment, from the standpoint of sin, in the eyes of a righteous God, there is no difference. You're hating your brother without a cause will send you to hell just as quick as taking a gun and shooting somebody, right? So from that standpoint, but the hatred is the thing that leads to the murder. And so what Jesus is bringing out is we need to get away, not just not kill anyone, but have the right attitude towards our fellow man, to love our fellow man. That passage back in Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor, how? As yourself. And that's the thing. Again, these are the kind of things, the spirit of that idea, thou shalt not kill, that the Jews just totally ignored. And Jesus is correcting that. Now, he didn't have to improve upon thou shalt not murder. But he's showing them they had a very narrow, shallow interpretation of that. In fact, the Jews later on, we'll find out, the Jews basically believed that they had to, when it says love your neighbor, they thought that literally meant someone that they were related to, someone that they were close to. So they had to love that family member or someone who was close to them. Everybody else, it really didn't matter what their attitude was towards them. That's a shallow way of viewing. Even the Old Testament didn't teach that anywhere. But that was the interpretation of the elders of the law of Moses. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus now in the Sermon on the Mount is correcting, and he's correcting it because these things would be applicable in the kingdom of God. Today, you cannot have that mentality. I'm okay as long as I don't literally kill someone. If you're harboring hatred in your heart, then you're guilty before God. And that's the thing that's important. Now, am I missing any hands? Yeah. Yes.
God in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, you talk about hating divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Now that, there were circumstances to that. He didn't hate a person who divorced for the right reason. Jesus gave reason for that.
Yeah.
But there's a time to hate and a time not to hate.
Yes.
And we have to make sure that we have that strength.
Yes. What is his name? Tim Hardaway was a basketball player. And I remember, it's been several years now, probably 10 years, but he got on ESPN and said, I hate homosexuals. Some of you might remember him saying that. And, of course, you know, ESPN and the people on it are pretty liberal in their thinking, that sort of thing. And, of course, everybody, a lot of different people listened to that. And immediately, he was in trouble. Got fired from whatever job he had and had to come back and apologize. And that always, you want to talk about something that makes me mad. It's when someone apologizes. I knew what he meant. He just didn't say it right. And sometimes you have to be careful, as Dale pointed out. Now, do you hate the homosexual? No, never. They have a soul just like you and me. And they're every bit as valuable in the eyes of God as anyone here. You never hate. So the thing, when you talk about distinguishing between hate and who you're going to hate, you don't hate people, ever. You hate their actions. You hate the sin and the problems that it causes. So you have to distinguish between those kind of things. There's no doubt about that. All right, let's go back over. Again, did I miss anybody? All right, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount then and notice what he goes on to say. He says, and you, just talk a little bit about this, you good for nothing. Raca is the word that is used there. And what he is dealing with there then is how hatred can sometimes be expressed in word. And we have to be very careful about that. The idea of controlling our tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt. Who said that first? Come on now. You don't know? I don't have a clue. But do you believe that? Is there any truth to that at all? Have you ever been hurt by words? Words hurt, and sometimes they hurt badly. Words can ruin marriages and divide local churches. That's why the tongue, it's so important to control our tongues. And so we need to understand that. And so now Jesus is dealing with these words. The raka means senseless, stupid, or empty-headed. And so, I mean, he is talking about, can you imagine, how could you ever say that in a justifiable way? Could you say, you know what, my brother, you're empty, you're a stupid, empty-headed individual, but I mean that in love. How do you get away with that? That's never good to say. That always shows anger. It always shows a wrong disposition. And that's what he's getting. And later on, he talks about fool. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, first of all, there are different words for fool. Sometimes we think, every time you call anyone a fool, that's just sin. No. There's a sense in which you can call someone a fool, and it's not a violation of this passage. In fact, I have 7 or 8 different passages here where God himself refers to those others, people who are fools. Those who deny the existence of God, they're fools, aren't they? Psalms 14 at verse 1. Those who despise wisdom and instruction are fools. And we have a lot of people who care nothing about wisdom and knowledge, that sort of thing. Those who hate knowledge are fools. Those who utter slander are fools. Got passages for all of this. We're just kind of hitting this very quickly. Those who trust in their own heart are fools. Proverbs 28. Those who walk in darkness are fools. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14. Those who build a house upon the sand, Jesus called them fools. Those who live hypocritically are fools. Those who lay up for themselves earthly treasures but are not rich towards God, Jesus says they're fools. And so now, did a lot of these, not all of these, but several, you could tell, several of these came right from Jesus. Did he sin when he several times called people fools? No. They're different words for fool. In Luke chapter 24 at verse 25, Jesus says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He was talking to the two men on the road of Emmaus. You remember that? After his resurrection, and they didn't recognize him as he was talking with them, speaking with them, and he says, O fools. Here's what the word means. It means unintelligible, or simply not understanding. And that's how, in a lot, most of those passages we just quoted, that's basically what is under consideration. Those who are unintelligent with regard to those subjects that were talked about, and just not understanding. But the word in Matthew 5 comes from the Greek word moros. If I'm not mistaken, we get the word moron from that. But here's what it means: dull, stupid blockhead. That's what it means. That's what Thayer, that's what Strong's definition says. A dull, stupid blockhead. How do you say that in love? You can't, can you? It also means morally worthless. And that's serious business. When you come to the conclusion that someone is morally worthless, first of all, who are you to say that? That's not your business to come to a conclusion that someone, anyone, I don't care who it is morally worthless. That's a judgment for God to make. But that's the word fool means those kind of things. And so he's simply saying sometimes anger is demonstrated by misuse of the tongue. And we have to be very careful about that. Now, there's one more important thing. I don't think we have time. The bell is about to ring. But there's something else that's very important here. And it's found at verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, we'll spend time next week dealing with that. Because here's a fact that all of us need to understand. You cannot be wrong with your brother and right with God. I want you to think about that. You can't be wrong with your brother and right with God. If you think for a minute you could just treat your brethren any way you want to and then show up on a Sunday and offer up gifts of sacrifice and praise to God with the fruit of your lips and sing and pray and do all that, but you have sinned against your brother and you just don't care about that, we're just mistaken about that. You better put that gift down and go get right. Go be reconciled and then come back and offer God something. And we'll get into the details of that on next week. Appreciate your attention.